If you would please join me in Hebrews chapter 4 as we continue our study through the book of Hebrews. And as I looked at this chapter and realized that there's so much in here, I know that the past couple of weeks, going verse by verse, sometimes there's two different approaches. That there's some people who are like, yeah, this is great, but let's just kind of get through each book as quickly as we can, and others who say, let's take 5 years in the book of Romans. And chapter 2, we kind of went through pretty well. Chapter 3 went through pretty quickly. Chapter 4, there's so much in here. We're going to be in here, not for the rest of the year, I can at least assure you that, but we'll be in here for a couple weeks because there's so much very important information here. But let me start by asking this question. How many of you, and even let's do a show of hands too, let's make this more tangible. How many of you are counting down either the days, the months, or the years until you retire? How many have that count going? Okay, I know there's some. I know somebody, they've got a clock that they display somewhere in their home, and it counts down the months, the days, the minutes until their retirement. That sometimes all we look forward to is that moment of retiring. That moment where we don't have to work anymore, that we can set it all aside and do whatever we want and get busier than we ever were working. But at least we've got the freedom to do what we want for a change. You know, not having somebody else tell us for 30 years or whatever that you've got to do this, do this at this time, go here at this time. You can just do what you want and just be free and not restricted by work. And as a culture, we long for that day. And we live for that day until we can finally retire. It's not a new thing either. We start it pretty young. When you're young, all we care about is, man, when I'm a senior, I graduate, I'm on top of the world. I can't wait for that. I can graduate. I'm free of school. Then you start college, and okay, I can't wait till I graduate college, and then I'm really free. And then you graduate college and start work, and all of a sudden you start the countdown to retirement until you're really free. And there's that something in us that just longs for that freedom to set aside our work and to be free and to not have those responsibilities. Well, keep that in mind this morning as we begin our time in Hebrews chapter 4. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you as Hebrews 4 is going to tell us that your word is living and active. And Lord, I pray that it would penetrate to the deepest part of who we are and transform us. And Lord, if we truly understand what these opening verses of Hebrews 4 talk about, Lord, if we really got a sense, if we really understood it, Lord, we would run out of these doors in a little bit just shouting and doing somersaults. I pray, Lord, that this wouldn't just be mental information, that either we already knew and we chalk it up as what we've already known, or new mental information we can store away as, oh, wow, I never knew that. But may these be realities that change us and transform our relationship with you. Father, we thank you for these precious promises of your word. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would hear what you want to say to us. That it would not be my words. Lord, my words mean nothing. But may they be from your Spirit. Lord, may anything that I add of myself, may it be forgotten as quickly as we leave this place. But may those things which are truly from you be burnt within our hearts and change us for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4. And this morning we're just going to get through verses 1 through 11. And I'm going to read all 11 verses at once, and then we'll go back and talk about what's being described here. But as I read through this, I want to give you a challenge. And that is, here in these 11 verses, there's going to be one word that is repeated 10 times. Now, again, when they're writing Scripture, they don't have the luxuries that we have. Okay, they can't do the bold font. They can't do all caps. They can't do things to emphasize it. They'll underline or highlight or exclamation points. It's through repetition that you really drive the point home. And so when you see a word that's repeated 10 times in 11 verses, there should be something in us that triggers saying, oh, wow, there might be something of importance that I need to make note of here. And so see if we can follow this word here in these first 11 verses and see what that word is. Hebrews chapter 4. Where it says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by some sort of disobedience. Did you catch the word? Rest. Everywhere. Rest, rest. And if it doesn't cool down, I'm going to start resting up here. Sorry, it's hot up here at least. Anybody else warm? Okay, good. Just think back to the days at Garnett when the air conditioner wasn't working and we had no windows to open, just kind of all simmered together in that gym. But so we get 10 times in 11 verses this word rest. Rest, rest, rest. And you stand up and take note and say, well, first of all, the question I would ask is, what does this have to do with anything? Remember the context of Hebrews here. Chapter 3 went into pretty challenging detail that these Hebrew Christians were in danger of proving themselves to be unconverted because their focus was no longer on Jesus. Their focus was on their works and what they did and their keeping of the law and the customs of Judaism. And now he comes into chapter 4 and he starts talking about the rest and Sabbath and all. It's like, what in the world does this have to do with chapter 3? It has everything to do with chapter 3. Because the Sabbath is the key. Because he goes on at length, every mention of rest here is ultimately, in a sense, referring back to the Sabbath. Now back in verse 1, where it says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, our first clue, the promise of entering rest still stands. Now, again, we've quoted a couple times here through Hebrews already, these references from Psalms that point us back to the Israelites as they're wandering through the wilderness. And this comes up a couple of times here in chapter 4. And a lot of times as we look through the Israelites wandering through the wilderness and we get these mentions of entering rest, the first thing that comes into our minds is often, well, the promised land. You know, that's them entering rest, is they're getting into the promised land. Now, if you were here for our study through Joshua, does the book of Joshua sound like a bunch of people resting? No. When they enter the promised land, things get harder. That's when the battles really start. For years, they do nothing but fight, 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 battle, battle, claim land, fight, take land. It's exhausting. There's nothing restful about entering the promised land. It wasn't about the promised land. Here it says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, we're not marching to the promised land like the Hebrew Christians were. The promised land was not the fulfillment of that promise rest. It says, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Again, connecting us back to chapter 3. And we won't go back to everything that was unpacked there, but this thread still continues. That thread from chapter 3 of people saying, well, yes, you know, I've got Jesus, but I'm also saved because look at everything that I do. And in chapter 3 was saying, if you're saying my salvation is because of Jesus and this, he's saying you're in danger of not being saved. Because you're thinking that your works or what you do is somehow saving you. And this thread is going to continue here through chapter 4, and we've seen it, but if you didn't catch last week, you can go on the website, get the CD, or there might still be one out in the back there. But he's warning them again. Just like the Hebrew Christians, God gave that warning that you're in danger of not entering my rest. He's saying to these Hebrew Christians, you are also in that same danger of not entering into his rest. What, because of the Sabbath? What, it doesn't make any sense. The warning is still there for them. That because you're focused on your Judaism, your traditions and all this stuff, and you're no longer focused on Jesus, you're at risk of not entering God's rest. So what does that mean? Well, let's continue. Verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. So how do we enter into this promised rest? Well, it's through belief that we enter the rest, and we'll come back to that in a minute. As he has said, quoting from Psalm 95, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Again, we quoted this back in chapter 3. He's adamant about this warning. You are in danger of not entering rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So we're going to get more into the Sabbath in just a second, and kind of flex your fingers because we're going to jump to a couple different passages, or you can just sit back and listen to them, whichever. And again, in this passage, he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Now, he's quoted the same psalm back to back now. He's really driving home this point, that all of this expectation of entering God's rest, he's saying to them, look, again, here's Hebrew Christians, and they're obsessing themselves with their Hebrew tradition, Hebrew culture, Hebrew laws, Hebrew practices. And here, the writer has been over and over through Hebrews using the Old Testament, using that Hebrew tradition to help wake them up. He's saying, look, you know full well that because of disobedience, those people in the wilderness never entered God's rest. First of all, they didn't. That whole generation never entered the promised land, but ultimately his rest. And he's quoted this psalm here twice now in just a couple of verses. But then verse 6, he says, "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience." Again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Which again, the writer here is concerned that the Hebrew Christians are hardening their hearts. That through their works, through their focus on themselves, their hearts are becoming hardened to who Jesus was and what Jesus had done. But then verse 8, it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." So again, the rest had nothing to do with the promised land. You know, that was what they strove for. That's what they longed for. We've got to get to the promised land. That's the fulfillment of everything. It's like, no, it wasn't the fulfillment of everything. Because they didn't rest when they got there. There's nothing relaxing about it. I mean, they don't pull into the promised land, you know, set up their TVs, kick back, and relax. It's work. It's striving. His effort. But here in verse 8 saying, again, it wasn't about where Joshua took them. It's about another day later on where that rest can be found. In verse 9, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest, not just for the Hebrews, but for the people of God." Now, let's kind of unpack where exactly this is coming from. And turn back with me to Exodus chapter 20. And let's try to back up a little bit and figure out what exactly he's talking about here. In Exodus chapter 20, we have the giving of the Ten Commandments, giving of the law of God to Moses on Mount Sinai. And of course, we know that in the midst of that law, we have the fourth commandment, which is to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. But this wasn't the first time that, this wasn't God's introduction to the Sabbath, saying, oh, I've got this brand new concept called the Sabbath, and here's what's involved in it. It was actually observed before that. Even one of the earliest things here connected to Exodus 20, back in Exodus chapter 16. If you think back to when God provided manna for the people in the wilderness, he provided manna for them every morning for 6 days, but on the seventh day, he said there's going to be no manna provided. So on the sixth day, gather twice as much to get you through the sixth day and then the seventh day, because that seventh day, I don't want you out collecting manna. It's to be a day of rest. Now, in here in Exodus 20, we have a further explanation of the Sabbath day in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Where it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So here Exodus 20 points us back to Genesis, when God created everything. In 6 days he creates everything, on the seventh day he rests. Is it because God's like, whew, boy, that was tough, I gotta... He sets a precedent. 6 days work is done, seventh day I rest. 6 days here in Exodus 20, 6 days you work, seventh day you're to rest. We say, sweet, I can just watch football and not do anything. What's the purpose of why God is doing this? Well, let's continue on here and go to Exodus chapter 31. Because this isn't just God saying, hey, you know, it's really important that you take a break. So once a week, really try to set aside a day that you can just kind of unwind and relax. This gets to be serious business. In Exodus chapter 31, in verse 12, where it says, and the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations, as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, a couple of things here to take note of. This isn't just God saying, look, you know, you work hard 6 days a week, you deserve a break today, so take a day off, watch some football, kick back and relax. He says this is to be a statute, not just for a while, forever. This is to be a statute forever. And if you break it, you die. Ooh, that's a bit harsh, isn't it? I mean, if the whole purpose here is God just saying, look, you really need a day off. It seems a bit extreme for God then to say, if you don't take a day off, you are to be put to death. I mean, that's a bit extreme, don't you think? I mean, so what? I cut the grass on Sunday. Does that mean I got to be put to death? God was serious about this. 6 days you work, seventh day you rest. You break it, you die. Say, well, that's just kind of one of those things to scare people. You know, scare them into obeying it. Just like, you know, if a child disobeys, you got to stone them, and we don't really see evidence of a kid being stoned. So if you don't turn there now, but in Numbers 15, ask the guy who's out picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Ask him whether or not this commandment was kept or not. The guy's out picking up sticks. I mean, let's say you go home and you're doing some spring cleaning around the yard. And you say, oh, well, look, you know, the storms have come through and there's all these tree limbs and branches and stuff and twigs on the ground. I'm just going to pick them up. No big deal. I'm just going to clean up the yard a little bit. Well, here's this poor guy in Numbers. He's out picking up sticks for whatever reason. They see him. Hey, what you doing? Picking up sticks. Come with us. Stone him to death. He's picking up sticks on the Sabbath. He dies. God wasn't joking about this. 6 days you work. Seventh day you rest. So, well, that's pretty heavy. That's pretty extreme. Well, we'll jump ahead to Exodus 35. Now you figure, okay, we get the point. You know, with the manna, he sets up the precedent. Exodus 20 gives the commandments. I mean, spells it in more detail. Okay, we get it. Let's move on. We jump to Exodus 35, and we hammer it again. In Exodus chapter 35, verse 1. It said, Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, these are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days' work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle no fire in your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. So nothing. No work. Nothing. 6 days you work. Seventh day you rest. If you don't rest, you die. Eeks. That's harsh. Well, this is why we turn over to Mark 2. And we see what happens in Mark chapter 2. Now, if you've got this command hanging over your head, that, okay, 6 days you work, seventh day, if you work, you're going to die. We'd say, okay, we need to kind of tighten up the ship here. We've got to figure out what's okay, what's not okay, because our lives depend on getting this right. And so they sometimes get a little bit crazy with how they interpret and how they keep the Sabbath, but you can understand why. Why they're so adamant, why they're so protective of, look, we've got to make sure we don't overstep this. Lives depend on this. And sometimes we can give the Pharisees a hard time, and to a large degree they deserve it. But on the other hand, a lot of their motivation is they are trying to carefully preserve what God has commanded them to do. But here we see in Mark chapter 2 where there's all this commotion with Jesus. And there always seem to be, but verse 23 of Mark 2. It says, "One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? And those who were with him,'" going back to 1 Samuel 21, "'how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" Now, a lot of times you come across skeptics and that, and they love to try to find contradictions in the Bible. And they come up with really bizarre things that make absolutely no sense. But one of them that I've never seen them come across, which would be a legitimate question to ask, would be a great one too, because it leads to the gospel. But a great question is, wait a minute. Here's Jesus saying, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He's perfectly kept all the law of God. Yet we just saw where God was adamant, if you break the Sabbath, you die. And here's Jesus in Mark 2 saying, look, the Sabbath wasn't made so that people will have to serve it. The Sabbath was made to serve people. It's made for people, not people for the Sabbath." He almost seems somewhat dismissive about the whole concept of the Sabbath. But, I mean, do Jesus' statements here reflect what God said in Exodus about, you break this, you die? He doesn't seem to have the same intensity. What's going on? Does Jesus not understand the importance of the Sabbath? Well, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. You know, as we go through a book like Romans, where it's, you know, hey, it doesn't matter, you keep one day holy, someone else keeps another day holy, no big deal. And you almost get this New Testament concept of the Sabbath isn't much of a big deal, and we're confused as to why the Pharisees make a big deal out of it. But here's the missing piece, Colossians 2, verse 16. "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." The substance belongs to Christ. The Sabbath, along with those other things, were shadows. The substance was Christ. Now, up here, I've got a shadow. There's a bunch of lights, so there's several shadows. The shadow isn't me. It's just a shadow of me. It's a hint of me. Saying the Sabbath, all of those stipulations, all of those celebrations, all of those remembrances, all of those were simply shadows of Christ, pointing to Christ. He is the substance of it. So what does that mean? How's Jesus the substance of the Sabbath? What's the principle of the Sabbath? Again, you go back to Genesis. What did God do in Genesis? For 6 days he worked, on the seventh day, no work. The commandment, the fourth commandment. 6 days you work, the seventh day, no work at all. You work, you die. What do we see in Hebrews chapter 4? That sense of entering God's rest. There's work or there's rest. The Hebrew Christians were living in the first 6 days. They were living in their works. They were living in what they could do, what they could contribute to God. They were trying to do all the stuff and do all the rituals and do all the requirements to somehow earn God's forgiveness or earn God's favor or acceptance. And this is why the writer's saying you are in danger of not entering rest, because you're not living on the seventh day. You're living in the first 6 days. You're living in the days of work. What is the day? What is the seventh day? A day of rest. And if you don't rest, you die. What did Hebrews 4 talk about was the way that we enter rest? Through believing. Through believing. It's through faith in Christ, who's the substance of the Sabbath, that we enter into God's rest. How are we saved? Ephesians tells us. We're saved by grace through faith, not by what? Not by works, lest any man boast. There is no work that we can do to save us, because works are the first 6 days. Work, fine, you work your heart out. But if you want the seventh day, there's no work. You work, you die. What's the danger for the Hebrew Christians? They're still trying to be saved by works. And the writer here is saying, look, if you are trying to be saved by works, it's like you're working on the Sabbath day, and if you work on the Sabbath day, you die. If you try to work for your salvation, you're in danger of spiritual death. And he's saying to them, look, you've got to get to the Sabbath day. You've got to enter that rest, and you enter only through Jesus Christ. If you try to get there by Jesus plus all this other stuff, you're never going to enter that rest. Because to enter the seventh day, to enter the Sabbath, you've got to cease from all of your work. Just like God ceased from all of his work. Again, why did God do that? He wasn't exhausted. He could have worked on the seventh day. He set up a principle that there's work and there's rest. And he commanded the people forever, you don't work on that seventh day. What's the substance of the seventh day? It's Jesus. You cannot mix Jesus and works. When you do so, you die. But we see this all over around us. We see this combination of Jesus and works. We, in Roman Catholic circles, there's that sense of, okay, Jesus gives you the booster shot, he gives you the jump start, but then you've got to work, 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 and add to that to get to heaven. In Mormon circles, you've kind of got the flip of that, where it's, you just work yourself to the bone, and wherever you come up short, Jesus will pay the rest of the bill for you. It's this attempt to work and rest at the same time. And the principle of the Sabbath is if you work on the day of rest, you die. There is no life if you try to add work to that rest. The only way to enter that rest is through faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, period. Now, here's the other question, though. Here's the challenge for us as believers. Do we fall guilty of trying to work on the Sabbath? I'm not talking about, look, when you go home, don't you dare fire up the grill, don't you dare cut your grass, don't you dare pull weeds. The concept of the Sabbath is, what are you going to do with Jesus? That's the heart of it. Because we can also be in danger of treating Jesus like a combination to our works, can't we? See, I needed Jesus to save me. You know, I needed His grace and His grace alone to save me, but now that I'm saved, it's up to me to stay in God's favor. We never do that, do we? I've got to do this. If I don't do this, God's going to be mad at me. If I don't do this, God's not going to love me anymore. And we work and we work and we work. I've got to stay in God's favor somehow. But we can drive ourselves to the bone with this. Because there's two extremes of grace. The first extreme of grace, I know we've talked about this before, the first extreme is to say, sweet, I don't have to lift a finger. I don't have to do a thing. And the reality of grace is that's a danger. That's a possibility. You can say, look, I am saved by the grace of God. It doesn't matter what I'm going to do. His grace covers me. I'm just going to coast my way to heaven and never lift a finger. The other extreme of grace is this legalism of thinking, okay, but you know, I needed Jesus to save me, but I don't want to be lazy. So I've got to do this. I've got to do this, do this. How often do we do that? How often do we say, oh, I didn't pray today. Oh man, God is so mad at me. I didn't read the Bible today. Am I even saved? I left the house and I don't have a tract in my pocket. Oh no. What's going to happen to me? We get caught up in this notion that yes, we needed the grace of Jesus to save us, but now that we're saved, it's all on me. And I've got to do this and do this and do this, because if I don't, God's not going to love me. We're making a mess of His rest. What is the issue of rest? Your works are done. That's true for the believer. They've got to stop their works and trust in Jesus to be saved. Yeah, but do you think it stops with them? I think one of the mistakes we make as believers, we think the gospel stops once a person gets saved. The gospel is everything in our lives. Everything. Because when we forget the gospel, that's when we start living these lives of, I've got to do this, do this, do this. If I don't do this, God's going to be so mad at me. And I'll be a miserable excuse for a Christian. We lose a sense of what His grace is all about in the first place. I mean, here's the thing that's really difficult for us to wrap our minds around and kind of will send us twitching and makes that little theologian in our minds kind of start getting all in a panic. Here's what it is. As a believer, if you never pray another minute for the rest of your life, never crack open your Bible again the rest of your life, never share the gospel with another person, never don the doors of a church the rest of your life, does that change God's love for you? No. Not at all. So, well, great, I don't have to do any of that stuff. We'll get to that in a second. So, really? Really? Why? Because it's 2 Corinthians 5:21. I won't ask the Bible drills people to stand up and quote it, but the exchange. That God took your sin, put it on Jesus, took the righteousness of Jesus, put it on you. Why does God love you? Because of Jesus. Because He perfectly obeyed God in everything. And God looks upon you, if you're a believer, as if you've perfectly kept His law. Perfectly. His love for you is perfect. There's not a thing you can do as a believer to make God love you anymore. There's not a thing you can do to make Him love you any less. And that's tough, because we get, but what is this? Just nothing. Because His love for you is based on Jesus, who He is and what He has done. What can you add to that or take away from that? Nothing. But here's the other side of it then. Well, why do anything then? Well, let me think about it this way. Let's say there's a husband who stands up this morning and says, you know what, I've really come to the reality that my wife is never going to leave me. You know, we love the Lord and we're committed to marriage. We're not going to get divorced. So because I've embraced this reality, I'm just going to be the worst husband in history. I'm not going to do a thing for her. I'm not going to ever tell her I love her. I'm not going to want to ever take her out or do anything with her. I'm just going to completely ignore her and still have a great marriage. And still, I'm just, because she's not going to leave me. Isn't that great? How many of us, at least hopefully for the guys, we would pull them aside and be like, let's talk, man. What would we think about a husband like that? Like, dude, come on. No. If you love her, it doesn't matter if she's not going to leave you. If you love her, you want to grow in your love for her. You want to do things for her and serve her and bless her and minister to her and grow in your love for her. Here's the question for our walk with Christ. As believers, we can step back and say, you know what? There's nothing I can do that's going to make God love me any less. So, sweet. Wake me up when I'm going to glory. I'm not going to share the gospel. I don't have to. I'm not going to read the Bible. I don't have to. I'm not going to pray. I don't have to. I'm not going to go to church. I don't have to. I'm just going to ride His grace. Why don't we pull you aside and say, what are you doing? Do you love the Lord? If you love Him at all, wouldn't you want to say, what does the Apostle Paul say? The love of Christ constrains me. It means, the love of Christ pushes him. Because he loves Jesus, he wants to serve Him. He wants to grow in Him. So do we read our Bibles because we have to? Well, some of us do. I've got to read because if I don't, I'm in trouble. How's that working for you? Where's the joy in your walk with Christ when you're like, if I don't read, man, if I don't read a chapter, God's going to be so upset with me. So you know what? I get to open up this book every single day and get to know God better, and grow in my love for Him, my knowledge of Him, and understand Him better. I can't wait. And we're going to get into that next week too, by the way. But you know, why pray? Praying's tough. So you know, it's not the sense of if I don't pray, you know, I don't fit into some club. It's, Lord, I get to set aside time and talk to You, and build a relationship with You. Not because I have to, because I want to. I mean, how many of us, if you're married, at the end of a day, you want to talk to your spouse and debrief on your day and just catch up and how your day go? Why is it we can go days and weeks and never have that inkling of, Lord, I just want to talk to You. Lord, I just want to share my heart with You and just draw closer to You. Lord, I don't want to go to church on Sunday because I have to. I want to go because I get to be around other people who love Jesus and we get to grow in our love for You together. This ought to change our lives, guys. That God loves you because of Jesus. Period. I mean, there's nothing you can do to mess that up. And that's tough. Because that makes that theologian to me like, yeah, but you, if we tell that to people, they're going to go off and do crazy things. If you love Jesus, you won't go off and do the crazy things. If we love Jesus, we'll say, you know what? There's not a single thing I can do or not do today that's going to change how God loves me. And because of that, I'm going to pursue Him with everything I've got. I love Him. That will set you free. Because if you're living this life thinking that, you know, if I don't do this, if I don't do this, if I don't do this, I'm not even a Christian, God doesn't love me, I should just completely hide my head in shame, you're never going to do anything. Because it's always something that you're forced. How many love to be forced to do something? Yeah, none of us. When you live in that mentality of, I've got to do this, this, and this to keep God happy, you're being forced to do it. You're adding a work to to the day of rest. You're saying, basically, here's what we do when we live that way. We're saying, my standing with God depends on Jesus and my list of 12 things a good Christian ought to do. Which is what the Hebrew Christians were doing here. And here's why Hebrews is being written, to tell them, knock it off. Yes, serve God with passion. Be obedient. Pursue holiness and righteousness. But don't you dare for a second think that I'm saved, that I have a right standing with God, that God loves me because of Jesus and my Bible reading habits and my prayer habits and my evangelism and my church attendance and my ministry. It's Jesus, period, end of story. And as believers, that ought to set us free. To run after Him with greater strength. To pursue Him with a passion we've never known before. To enter into that rest that still stands for us, Hebrews tells us. Quickly, let's finish up in Hebrews 4 here. Back to verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. This morning, have you rested from your works? Not a resting in terms... think about what God done this on the seventh day. If God stopped doing anything, the universe would have imploded. He still did something on the seventh day. Have we entered God's rest? As believers, have we really experienced that freedom and rest that comes from knowing that not only does my salvation rest only in Jesus, but also just my standing in Him? How does God see you? You ever get troubled as you read through the New Testament letters, and so often Paul addresses believers as to the saints of God at Ephesus, or saints of God here, or saints of God there? Not because they've turned into chubby cherubs, but that's who they were in Christ. That is their standing in Christ. And here's the delicate balance of the Christian life. Your position in Christ and your practice. Sometimes we blend the two together. That we force the two together. Your standing in Christ in the sight of God because of Jesus is perfect. His love for you, perfect. Now the ongoing challenge now for the Christian life is to bring our lives into conformity to our position. Not be defined by those works, but simply out of love and gratitude to Him, to bring our lives into conformity to what He has done, His completed and finished work on our behalf. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for what You've done for us. And Lord, sometimes it can be so hard to really wrap our minds around it. And we can sometimes think that, yes, we're saved by Your grace, but we've got to be sustained by our works. It doesn't work that way. Lord, I pray first for anyone here today who is still trying to be saved by their works, who still thinks that they can be saved or receive Your forgiveness because of anything they've done. If they go to church enough, if they say enough confession, if they give enough money, whatever it is they do, they think they do, that cannot save us. Because Isaiah proclaims that even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in Your sight. They amount to nothing. Trying to be saved by our good works is like trying to bribe a judge. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who's never by faith trusted in You alone to provide salvation. Lord, they think as long as if I try to be a good person and do nice things and go to church, and we can't be saved that way. We're criminals. There's nothing we can do to pay our way out of that. But that's why You sent Your Son for us, to take our punishment for us. To take the wrath that we deserve. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here today like that, that today that they would drop their works, come to the end of their works, and enter into Your rest through faith in You and in You alone. To drop their works and throw themselves completely at Your feet for mercy. Lord, I pray for those of us who are believers, who have been saved by Your grace, Father, may we not now try to turn back and be sustained by our works. Lord, may we continue in your rest to live for you, to not use your grace now as a license to kick back and relax, but that your grace and your love would push us forward to want to express our love to you and our gratitude for what you've done. Lord, we thank you that no matter what we did this week, if we're believers, your love for us didn't change. If we had a great week of prayer and Bible reading and all that, you don't love us any more than you did last Sunday. If we had a horrible week and all that, you don't love us any less than you did last Sunday. All because of Jesus, for that we thank you. But because of your love, I pray that this week we would desire to seek you, to be more faithful to you, to live for you and to serve you with everything we have. Just simply out of gratitude, and to show you our love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for that rest that you and you alone can provide. Pray that you would show us by your Spirit what this will mean for our lives today and throughout this week, and what you have us to do with this. We ask this in Jesus' name.